Today I would like to talk about what this question means for us, this idea that Jesus would be at the center. What does that mean? Jesus at the center of our lives, Jesus at the center of our church. We could talk about Jesus, you know, in the center of our homes and our families, our work, many different realms of our lives. What does that mean? As I was thinking about this phrase, because you'll see it in some of the documents in our church, you'll hear it just a little bit later in the sermon. We heard it last week. David Herita, the director for our provincial church, provincial family of churches, we watched his video message last week, and he used the phrase, this idea, Jesus is the focal point and at the center. I want you to think about that today. One of the images that came to my mind as I was reflecting on that is just the idea of a target. And I was thinking that we could say, yeah, I have to keep Jesus at the center. Kind of like if you're shooting or you're doing archery or you're even, you know, throwing knives or some kind of target activity where, what does that mean to be under the pressure, under the strain even of trying to keep Jesus at the center? I don't think that's the image. I haven't done a lot of target shooting, but I remember a couple years ago when we were in southern Alberta, one of the pastors said, hey, I've got a great idea for our ministerial gathering. Let's go skeet shooting. I don't think I skeeted any of those things. I just fired off, and it was very frustrating. Now, we didn't have a target, but I didn't hit the moving target either. I kind of like this other image. I don't know if it's helpful, but I like this idea, and I spent a lot of time relocating rocks from the shore back into the water when I was a kid. Grew up just right near the beach, and we're throwing rocks in the water, and you know what that's like. As soon as the rock breaks the surface, then these ripples come out. And I think this is maybe, at least for me, it's a better way of imagining Jesus is at the center. And because he's at the center, it's not something I do. He's there. He's living in my life if I've become a believer. He's living there. And then everything out from him gets impacted. That is the intent. And to help us with this, I'd like us to turn, if you want to turn in your Bible, Colossians chapter 1. I'll have the scriptures up here for you as well. Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verses 3 to 14. Verses 1 and 2 are important as well, but they're introductory, and what I wanted us to focus on begins at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Great passage for us to begin with. And then next week, we're going to think about Jesus at the center, part 2, and we'll carry on from verse 15 to verse 23. In his study book on the book of Colossians, author N.T. Wright suggests that maybe the Apostle Paul felt a little bit like this. Maybe, and he used this illustration about a mother duck in his little town there in England. And he said, maybe the Apostle Paul felt like a mother duck trying to keep all of these new Christians safe and helping them to launch into the world. Paul was not the founder of the church in Colossae, but he took a lot of interest in it, and he received these very good reports about what was going on there, and then he felt a great care and concern for them. And it's quite appropriate that he would have that kind of concern, because there was a lot of dangerous and distracting dogmas all around them. You know, there was one extreme of the excessive Jewish legalism that was there challenging them. Or there was a lot of misguided Greek philosophy, different ideas about religious ideas that were being bantied about. And so there was a lot to distract or even deter the Colossian Christians from the clear gospel message that they had received. Colossae was part of what we could call the Tri-Cities area. There was also Hierapolis and Laodicea. Now, you might think, oh, Laodicea, yeah, that's not one of the churches that received a letter through the Apostle John in the beginning of Revelation. Yeah, that's that city. And Colossae was a lesser city, but it was connected. And Paul was appropriately concerned that these people would know that Jesus is the central message. And if you want to maybe give a title to the book of Colossians, it could possibly be Paul saying, Colossians, keep Jesus at the center, right? Keep Jesus at the center. Now, this is a huge thought that Jesus would be central. Jesus is all in all. And just to express that a little bit more, I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And you might even say, well, that sounds a little echoey of what we just read in Colossians. Listen to Hebrews, the first four verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times, many in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So that's a pretty huge concept just in itself. How did God communicate with us? Through His Son. That Jesus is the embodiment of what God wanted to reveal to us about who He is, how He loves us, how He wants to rescue us. Listen further. He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. The book of Hebrews is also trying to keep Jesus front and center. Very clear message of who Jesus is. So this is huge truth. This week, I saw a very tiny little phrase that just kind of opened my mind to something pretty big. If you want, you can turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And it's telling us, just like we've been thinking about over these last number of weeks, Jesus coming to be sacrificed for us, and then we celebrated the resurrection. And then the week later, I shared a message about Jesus as the faithful high priest. That's how He's referred to here in verse 17 of Hebrews 2. But then I saw this little phrase and I thought, this is amazing. This is really huge. In service to God. In service to God. And I thought about this because we're looking at God's truth usually from our perspective, from how God is there to benefit me, right? But God's love for us is so huge that it's I don't want to say but a byproduct, but Jesus, His primary mission, just as any priest, was to serve God. He was in the employ of God. He wasn't at your beck and call. He wasn't just doing my bidding. He was honoring and serving God. He was doing the Father's will. And as a result, we receive His amazing grace. So these are big, big thoughts that Paul was trying to share with the Colossian Christians. But what is most exciting, both for them as a local church that was trying to navigate their culture, just like we're trying to navigate our culture and follow Jesus faithfully, he was trying to help them see that these mind-boggling theological truths are also practical reasons and resources for us to live a life with Jesus at the center. N.T. Wright put it this way, new Christians, and really all Christians, need to understand what's happening to them. How do these cosmic realities of who Jesus is and how he's serving, how does that impact my life? And N.T. Wright says, new Christians need to understand what's happening to them and how they must cooperate with the divine life that has gently begun to work in them. I wonder if we could just put it this way. Jesus has made this amazing impact in the water, and the ripples are coming out, and we need to be responsive to those ripples. So I want to, for this week, look at this first section of Colossians, and then we'll pick up the next section next week. The first thing of two main themes that we see, the first is appreciation. That's in verses 3 through 8. Paul began with thanksgiving. He said, we always thank God. He was really deeply appreciative of the fact that even though he hadn't been involved, maybe that's part of it, that God's work had taken root in them. He could be sure it was God's work. He hadn't even been there. He hadn't been directly involved. And he said, wow, God's at work. I'm not even needing my help. And we, of course, God doesn't need anyone's help. There's a lot for which he was thankful, but two things kind of stand out to me. And really, there's two similar phrases, one in verse 5 and one in verse 6. They're kind of similar, maybe a little bit of a hook for us to hang our thoughts on regarding why was Paul so appreciative. One of the phrases that we see, it's in verse 5, is the word of truth. So he was really thankful for their faith. The fact that when they heard the gospel, they received it not as just one more idea, one more Greek philosophy that was coming through town, one more traveling salesman of religious ideas. No, they understood it as it really was. It was the word of truth, the truth of God, the truth about their sinfulness, the truth about God's rescue through Jesus. And I want you to note how Paul emphasizes the involvement of this fellow Epaphras. We don't know a lot about him, but if we were to turn over to chapter 4, we see a little bit more about Epaphras, and we read this in verse 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. And here's someone who is committed to helping his brothers and sisters understand the word of truth in their lives. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. Do we wrestle in prayer for one another? I remember a cartoon a while back, and this is how maybe some of us are functioning. Oh, here comes Joe. I told him I would pray for him. Lord bless Joe. Hi, Joe. And what do we say? I've been praying for you, right? If you get an email from me, or if I say to you, I'm praying for you, then I want to mean that, right? And if I say to you, I will really try and pray for you about that. I'm not trying to be wishy-washy. I'm trying to be honest that I don't want you to think, oh yeah, the pastor spends 8 hours a day praying for me. When does he pray for everybody else? You know? Boy, we have a long ways to go to match this good example of Epaphras wrestling in prayer for one another. Why? that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Assured of what? The word of truth, the gospel message. He goes on to say, I vouch for him, Paul saying about Epaphras, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. So there was this connection between these three churches. Epaphras was very involved, and it brought great thankfulness to Paul. There's also fruit, and for that we see a very cool little phrase. It's found in verse 6. I'm back in chapter 1 again. In verse 6, we read of God's grace and all its truth. But it's in the original, it's the grace of truth, the grace of God's truth. As we said, Paul wasn't the founder of the church, but he was passionate about their growth. And he wanted them to see how the gospel wasn't just an idea to glom onto, but it was something that would be transformative. It would change them and it would bear fruit. He speaks of the gospel bearing fruit and growing all over the world. So how do we know that they were fruitful? What is the evidence? There's two really key evidences. First, if you note verse 4 and verse 8, Paul speaks of their love. Loving relationships. Would you say that you would be very convinced that a church had a good grasp on the gospel if they had unloving relationships? Rhetorical question. Think about it. Yeah. I don't know if I'd just want to be there to find out if they had a good grasp on the gospel if there wasn't loving relationships. Jesus himself said, In to his disciples, the marker that you're in relationship with me is that you're in good relationship with one another, right? And so this is a great evidence that the Colossian church was growing and there was fruitfulness because, as Paul could say, there was loving relationships. Another evidence was their hope. There again, good question. Would we want to be fellowshipping with a church that wasn't hopeful? What does hope do? It spurs us on. It encourages us. We don't want to spend time with people who are down and discouraged. We want to be with those people who are hopeful. This was a marker as well. Their hope was very, very specific. The hope of heaven. The hope of eternal life. What would you say is the evidence in our church? Be a good question to ask. What display of faith or fruitfulness do we give? Well, as you're thinking about that, let me just draw your attention to the recent Thrive magazine. This comes to us from our national family of Fellowship Baptist Churches. And I was flipping through it and I thought, this was an interesting article. It's called The Fellowship's Halo Effect. And I thought, Halo? Is that a video game? Or am I mistaken? Okay. But this is different. It's the Halo effect. And what was undertaken in 2014 was something called the Halo Canada Project. And it was exploring this question. This is the question. If a local congregation ceased to exist, what would it cost the municipality to replace the programs and services that congregation contributes to the surrounding neighborhood? Interesting question. Now, I wish the Halo Project could be identifying how much faith do we have and how much fruitfulness and what is our love quotient. But let me tell you what they found out. With data from more than 80 congregations, it is clear that Canadian faith communities, regardless of tradition, are acting as key economic engines in their communities. Estimates suggest that providing space, facilitating programs, educating children, meeting family needs, serving seniors, and partnering with the community agencies, contributes close to $18 billion to Canada's social economy. And that's not even counting all the coffee we buy as well, right? That's pretty staggering. $18 billion to Canada's social economy. So that's a really interesting way of trying to measure the socioeconomic impact of churches and communities. But what Paul was dealing with was a different kind of halo effect. It was the effect of the testimony of this church. And it's exciting that what it sparked in him was appreciation, because there was really something significant going on in their church. They were learning to keep Jesus at the center. They were learning what it meant to trust fully in the gospel and then to live it out and be fruitful. So what's interesting then in the flow of Paul's passage that we're looking at is that his appreciation kind of gave way to an anticipation. As he thought about what God had done, now he got even more excited about what God could do in the future. And so that's why we read in verse 9, for this reason, well, you know, because I'm so thankful for what God's already done, now I'm praying, I'm continuing to pray. He says, I've not stopped praying for you. And he's asking for God to do a continued work in their lives. Maybe we'll put, Nathaniel, if you don't mind, put up all three of these things at once. I think this is a fair way to summarize from verse 9 to 14 that he was thinking about their engagement and also their empowerment and their encouragement. And let me just tell you what I'm thinking about as I use those phrases. Like, what causes you to feel engaged? How do you connect? How do you feel linked with things in the community? Maybe there's a hobby and you say, I'm really engaged in that. Maybe there's an issue in society. Oh, that really captures my imagination. That captures my concern. And you get engaged in that. There's something very important that happens when we get connected with something going on in our community. What's interesting is that we often, as followers of Jesus, fall prey to the notion that I can opt in to the Christian journey, and there's times where I can opt out, right? And that's a fallacy. Engagement and being absorbed into what God is doing, it's actually not an option. It's a given for a follower of Jesus. Jesus didn't say, observe me. He didn't say, pop in when you have some free time, right? He didn't say, if you've got nothing else to do and you have some leftover time, then we'll hang out, right? He said, follow me. And that that command to his early disciples, and it's to us as well, that command is all-encompassing. It's the rock in the water, right? And all the ripples, they affect all the way around. You can't say, well, I'll opt into what God is doing, you know, on Sundays and home group, but the rest, you know, the rest of the time is my own. I used to have this habit, I was involved in a hockey team, and I thought, you know, the way most of the guys knew I was a pastor, so they're looking at me and seeing how I operate. And so as we would stretch, I would just say, okay, I'm stretching before the game and getting ready to play. That's my time to pray. And I would just pray, Lord, help my testimony, you know, what I do on Sunday, not to be different than what I do on the ice. Now, I like to hit more people when I'm on the ice than at church. Or we could practice here too if you want, but you know what I'm saying? There ought not to be these boxes. We need to be engaged. And what I see in Paul's prayer is he's praying for this deep level of engagement. Now, let's also not confuse engagement with activity, right? We're not saying if you were keeping a timesheet of your involvement in church life, I haven't done 12.5 hours of activity in church this week, I might not be engaged. I used to encourage guys when we lived way up north, guys who would have to go away to camp to work. I said, remember, you're still part of the family of God even though you're in camp. Don't think, oh, I'm not there. This idea of engagement is not just working hours. This is about heart passion, obedience, prayer. It's something much more fundamental than just activity alone. Verse 9 makes it very clear that Paul is praying for them to have a lot of knowledge of God's will, spiritual wisdom, and understanding. Why? If we're going to be engaged effectively in what God is doing in our lives and in our church and our community, then we got to know what God is asking of us. We also need to know the flip side of that, what God is not asking of us. When I hope I'm getting better at this, when I ask you, would you like to help with this? Would you like to be engaged in this ministry? And don't worry if you say no. I much prefer, it's very biblical to say a God-led no than a self-led yes. Does that make sense? Don't say yes just because, oh, I gotta get this pastor off the phone. Oh, yes, I'll do it, whatever, right? No, it's if God is leading you to be engaged in that, because I'm counting on you seeking out a knowledge of God's will, having spiritual wisdom and understanding of God's purposes for your life. And so if you say no to me, I might be sad, but don't worry, I'll get over it. I'm passionate about you following the gifting and guidance of God in your life, same as I want to in my life. Oh, by the way, I might say no to something too sometimes. I have someone helping me learn how to do that. And because I've got to be faithful to what God is leading me to do as well. And if we're all being led by God's wisdom and God's understanding and God's purposes, then we're going to be working together effectively, engaged in His kingdom. So engagement is a big, big thing. If you want to ponder something, I would refer you to chapter 2. This is really cool. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Let me quickly read it. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. Now, the command is actually to walk. So what Paul is saying is, he's saying, walk rooted. Does that sound like a bit of a odd metaphor? Well, what is it, Paul? Should I be rooted and grounded in God's truth? Or should I be moving ahead in God's truth? And Paul would say, yes, right? Because the command is both. So you can ponder that. I think that's a great metaphor for engagement. We're rooted in an understanding of what God's will is, but we're engaged and involved in how He wants us to live that out. The second thing we have here is empowerment. Paul prays for that. He wants them to be strengthened. That we see in verse 11. Being strengthened by all power according to God's glorious might. That's some pretty astounding strength that we're being offered. We need to look to God for strength. But how do we know God is strengthening us? Do we hear a whoosh when God gives you strength? You know, is there a voice? There might be some kind of unique experience that God gives a believer. But what I would say is that I think the scripture makes it very clear here that there's some real important tells that you've been strengthened by God. It's in verse 11, endurance, patience, and then into verse 12, joyfulness, thankfulness. Those are markers that God is giving you strength. If you or if I try to serve in our own strength, we rarely have endurance. We rarely have joy. We're rarely thankful. Because why? We're tired. We haven't been given the strength that God needs to give us. We're frustrated because nobody's helping me, right? We're not thankful because if we're trying to do it on our own energies and perform for God, well, it's never enough. It's just an endless cycle. Now, when there's patience, endurance, joy, gratitude, then it shows that we're receiving the power from God. And then the last thing that Paul identifies here is in verse 13 and 14. It's let's keep in mind. Let's keep this in focus kind of reminder. He wants the Colossians, and God wants you and I to be deeply, deeply encouraged by this reality that Jesus has rescued us. He's delivered us. He hasn't just sprinkled religion dust over our lives, right? We were lost. Do we remember that? Do we believe that? We were lost. We were in the dominion of darkness. That sounds serious, because it is. And He has rescued us. He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. The redemption that we have, the grace of God. As I was writing this out on my music, as I was listening, came the words of Charles Wesley from many, many years ago. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? And then the last verse, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. We need a constant, all-encompassing reminder and appreciation for the amazing grace of God. So Paul begins with appreciation, and it gives way to his anticipation of the further growth in their lives. And as a point of application, what I'd like to do just for a closing few moments is think about how we put this into practice, or what it means for us as a congregation. So let's go to our mission statement. Why don't we say it together? Cornerstone is called to impact our world by living and sharing the life of Jesus. We could say living with Jesus at the center, right? And then as He transforms us, and then as He empowers us and encourages us, then we can share that life of His with others. So how do we keep Him at the center? I want to remind you about our purposes. We'll go to the next slide. And one of the things that we want to keep Him at the center and have those, you know, ripples coming out, impacting. So let's go to this little diagram that I've been working on. And probably there's some amongst us here that could do that much better, but we'll talk about that later, Chris. But here's Jesus at the center of this diagram. How do we think about what that means for Jesus to be the centerpiece of all that we do and say? I'll let you look at that on your own, but I'll just reference this scripture. Acts chapter 2, you can look at the whole passage. Begins with the story of Pentecost, and then the days, just the early days following Pentecost, of what it meant, what it looked like, what the infant church looked like before things had gotten too complicated. Although 3,000 people added to their number in one day, that sounds a little complicated. And yet, they kept on track with five main emphases. And one of the things that really got me excited when I first became acquainted with Cornerstone Neighborhood Church was that those emphases that were those realms of purpose that are documented in the early church, that's in some different ways of expressing, are the emphasis and purposes of our church. So let's look at them. There's worship, homes, outreach, equip, and learn. And I say it in that order because I'd like you to think a little bit of a ripple effect. And that, as Jesus is at the center, then these things start to emanate out from that center. So I'm going to read these purposes and just think about how these realms revolve around Jesus, with Him at the center. Worship. What is our purpose there? Celebrating God in personal and corporate settings. It doesn't say corporate settings only, personal. So it's all encompassing, right? Our whole lives. You can worship driving down the road just as much as you can worship here on Sunday. Celebrating God in personal and corporate settings. Making God the center of our lives by expressing our love to Him through obedience in both word and deed. And I think that's a great definition of what our purpose is revolving around worship. It's not music-based. It's not experience-based. It's obedience-based. It's response-based. And we see that reflected in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that worship is our responsiveness to God for all that he's done for us in adoring him, but also acting in the ways that he invites us to. Emanating out from there, another ripple, if you will, is this area we call homes, because we are really thinking about the context of a home group, building friendships with God's people that nurtures and encourages positive life change, especially through home groups, creating community in all contexts of church life. And so you might say, well, I don't know if I, you may be involved in a home group or not, but what I would like to encourage you to consider is, you know, our leadership team, we're actually reading a book about what it means to be a community as we serve in leadership. David tells me that the people that play music together actually enjoy being together on Thursday nights. I don't know, is there good food served at your practices? I don't know if you get food, coffee, and that. But all contexts of when we work together are opportunities to build community. The third realm is outreach, and our purpose here is offering the message of God's hope to those in our community so they can experience life transformation through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that often is effort and event-based, but I would really encourage you, that is a relational project primarily. I read a statistic. I should maybe have brought that with me, but the vast majority of people responding to the message of the gospel through relationship, not necessarily through events. Events are a great way to connect with people and get to know them, but ultimately it's about relationships. And then learn is another purpose. Learning and developing Christ-like character and ministry skills through the teaching of God's word so that we will reach our full potential in Christ. And this is very much what Paul is preaching and teaching in Colossians, to really understand who we are as people who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, equipping is that next level of then releasing and involving trained believers to multiply themselves by positively impacting others for Jesus Christ, discovering and developing the ability to make disciples. And so as we think about Jesus at the center, each of those realms of purpose is very, very important. And next week, as we go through the next section of Colossians chapter 1, we're going to start to fill out the next level of what do these realms of purpose mean for our values and priorities as a church. So I'll let you think on that, and we'll pick it up there next week. I'm going to put these notes as usual on our website under the Digging Deeper document, and you can see the references and things that I've mentioned at your leisure. But I want to go to this picture here. A couple weeks ago, we were walking downtown Vancouver, and it was, you know, when you go into the city late on a Sunday evening or something, it was kind of quiet and not too many people on the street. And you were walking along, there weren't peaches there either. Sorry. But we were walking along and I just stopped and I said, this is a big full poster up on the wall of HSBC Bank. Canada, a close-knit community of over 36 million. Now, it's kind of brilliant advertising, I suppose, but I just thought, I love good advertising, but that just doesn't capture me. That doesn't make sense to me. I just don't think we're that close-knit. I don't know. Would you agree? 36 million people being close-knit. Oh, maybe it's sarcastic. I'm not sure. I'll have to brush up on my sarcasm. That was being a little sarcastic. I'm not always sarcastic. Sometimes I'm facetious. But I did think about this. You know, Paul was responding to a billboard of sorts, a billboard that said, hey, this is what is going on in the Colossian church. If we were to put a billboard in downtown Vancouver and it said Cornerstone, a community of over 70 people. What would we fill in? What would be real? What would be honest? A authentic, we'd have to call that an authentic community. Would we be a vibrant community? Would we be a disciple-making community? What could we fill in there? And I don't think we need to be under a burden of thinking, oh no, all is lost. We don't have, we can't really put in there what we hope one day will be a real marker of us. We're in process, right? We're on a journey, so that's okay. But I'd invite you to think about that. If you were to sit down for coffee with someone and they said, what's your church all about anyways? Is it just kind of a, I don't know, what do you do there? What's the purpose? What's it about? What are you trying to achieve? I don't know if you get questions like that. But let's think about what God is inviting us to be. The Colossian church wasn't a perfect church, but they were starting to get a grip, or maybe we could say better, the Holy Spirit was getting a grip on them and growing them and helping them to display. We could say maybe Colossae, a loving, faithful community of however many people they were. Let's bow in prayer. God, thanks for this example of the Colossian church. Thanks for the example of people like Paul, Epaphras, those folks who really were diligent disciple makers. And we pray we also would be diligent in how we invite people to be your followers, your disciples. Help us to be intentional. Help us to not just leave growth to a random process, but help us as we are working towards having a clear pathway of discipleship in our church. But just today, Lord, I pray for someone here today who just needs to know that this is not about trying to draw the bow back harder, trying to be more accurate, hit the target. It's not about some kind of demanding performance for you. Lord, I pray if we get nothing else from our exploration of Colossians, we get this amazing grace message that Jesus is the one that delivers us from darkness. Jesus is the one who pleased you with his life so fully that he was qualified to be our sinless sacrifice on Calvary. I pray none of us would go from here today with any kind of burden of performance, but rather the release and the joy that you want to do the work through us. And so that in the end, just like Paul couldn't get any credit for Colossae, Lord, that we would not get any credit for what you're doing through Cornerstone. It would be your work, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.